If you are like me, you've done all your shopping and nothing else to do, right? Obviously, I'm not done. I was sharing with Dana, after this, I have to dare go to the mall. So, do pray for me. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for this marvelous time of the year, this day in which we look forward to celebrating your birth as Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Now guide us through this passage. May your word become alive unto us, enabling us to understand the same way the writer understood this wonderful message that you have for your people. For in Christ's name we pray and for his sake. Amen. Turning our attention to a different passage today, a different kind of passage actually, from the book of 2 Samuel. Last week, we talked about a very famous passage. I guess if I move forward, it will be less screeching. I don't know. This must be some kind of feedback that's being picked up. This week, we turn our attention to a passage that is extremely important, but rarely cited. It is perhaps one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the theological center of the narrative that stretches from the Exodus narrative all the way to 2 Kings, the history of Israel. And it's a passage that is steeped in great Jewish tradition, very, very important Jewish tradition. We have this passage quoted in various passages that present to us a covenantal God. I don't know how much you've actually thought about that. What does it mean that we have a covenantal God? Now, if you have paid close attention, which I hope you have, to the baptism that we had this year, right? Beginning with a couple of months ago with one of the Ryan children, and then with Kristen's child, and looking for the Donnelly's, right? All those child, part of the formula, I called the child's name, and I'd say, child of the covenant. I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Bearing in mind that we are stretching back to a tradition that goes back to the time of Abraham, Moses, David, and of course, Jesus. So that tradition, you have it in Psalm 89. The psalmist writes, or sings, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. In other words, that somehow God has made an eternal covenant, pact, a contract. Covenant is a fancy theological term for a contract, an agreement that they have made. And of course, in Christian tradition, we take that covenant to being applied to Jesus, who is called Son of David. And who David himself, in another psalm, would say that he looks up to his Lord, who's going to be his child, at the same time. In a very unusual way. So, in other words, David's greater son is being emphasized here. Now, this is, again, a passage that we need to understand contextually. And I'll give you a brief, quickly, in less than 1 minute, history of David's rise to power. This is why I like to preach more sequentially, because it allows me to build up. But in the book of Samuel, we meet how the Israelites ask for a king. They get Saul. Later, Saul falls into disgrace, and David rises to power. And there's a civil war that lasts about 20 years or so. And then Saul dies, and David becomes king. Then we have, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, David establishes a new city. He conquers the city of Jerusalem, and he sets his throne there. Then in chapter 6, he brings the Ark. Remember the Ark of the Covenant that you're familiar with from Raiders of the Lost Ark, I am sure. David gets finally brings the Ark into Jerusalem and sets it near his home. And that's where we stand. So David has established his throne. He's now the king of the entire nation. And begins this passage. So two parts, right? First, David desires to build a house for God. And God answers by saying how he desires God to build God, David, Ahaz. Let's look at this passage briefly. Now, it came about when the king lived in his house that the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. That the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." Now here we have David reaching a point at rest. Now again, you have to be familiar with the biblical narrative that beginning in the Exodus, the whole point of owning and entering the promised land is that they may enter God's rest. Right? That's the point. They want there, so God is going to give them rest. Finally, David reaches that point. Right? He is at his sitting on his throne. He is kingly. Everything has come to rest. And now David has a desire. He resolves. Now, again, you look at this passage in two different ways. Because on the one hand, it's very pietistic. In other words, he sees, here he sits in a palace that he has just built, and yet God lives in a tent besides his palace. Of course, you have to understand that this idea of God dwelling in a tent or in a palace or in a particular location is not a sound theological theme, but of course, there's a sense in which we come to, we say, to God's house, right, to worship. And so that's what's in mind here, that he kind of thinks of his desire to serve God. It is not right, he says, that I be so blessed to live in a permanent location, beautiful home, and then here is God behind curtains. But there's also a little bit of political common sense. Right? Again, you have to bear in mind that there's going to come a time where the king needs to establish his reign for good. Remember, his previous king died in disgrace. There has been a transition from one king to the other, right? One king passing the line onto his son. So he desires that. And there's a sense in which in ancient societies, right, where the king, where the god dwelt, is where the throne is established. So there's a lot of political savvy in this. He's doing this in order to legitimize his own place. I guess if you jump ahead in the history of Israel, another 1,000 years or so, well, not so, about 600 years or so, you notice that when the kingdoms split, the first thing that the northern kingdom does, they establish a temple. So that legitimizes who they are, and they can be the whole kingdom. So there's a lot of that in there. You know, in a way, David wants to please God, but also, in a way, legitimize his thing. And then, of course, he tells Nathan the prophet. And Nathan, being a good court prophet, the very first one we meet, actually, he says, "Sounds good. Go ahead. God is with you." And that ends the first scene. So David resolves. Nathan says, "Go right ahead. Build God a palace." Now, second part. God desires to build David a house. Now, this is going to be a little bit more intricate, a little longer. Now, what I want you to do, as I read this, pay attention, and I make sure that I bolden it for you. Notice the first person singulars, right? The pronouns. This is the longest speech of God in the Bible, actually. Right, that God is speaking directly, and notice the constant references to himself and what he has done. "But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle.'" The next one. "Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So you get a very distinct sense that David's plan has been overruled. Right? That God has said to David, no, you are not going to build me a house. Did I ever ask anyone to build me a house? In other words, that he reserves the right to move about. You notice the emphasis. I can go wherever I want. When the temple is eventually built, Solomon will acknowledge, this house cannot contain you. You can go wherever you want. See, a temple is a way, you know, man, I don't think that David was actually doing this, but in a certain way, a way of, how would you say it, domesticate God a little bit, right? A little bit of control, bring him to terms, because then you can choose when to approach him, right? You can choose when to move him about, as it were. But God reserves the right to do what he wants. That's what he says, I can go about. Freedom, right? To move about. Freedom to choose somebody else's king, even. Right? There's that danger. That's perhaps behind David's mind. Of course, if you know the story of Saul, at this point, you ask yourself, how is David going to respond? Because that was precisely Saul's problem, right? God said to him something, and he disobeyed, and then he sulked the rest of the way, right? Mad at God. Because God said no to him. But David, and I'm jumping ahead towards the end of the story, of course, responds in prayer, thanking God for his decision. Of course, there's a lot in between that we shall now go into. So David responds. In other words, we see that David responds the way a godly man, woman, in power, in a position of power and prestige and influence, should respond. Obedience. If God says it, I submit to his will. What a challenge, by the way, right? Because we human beings, like I've said quite often, and you know quite well, we kind of think we know what ought to be done, right? We kind of assume that we are in charge. After all, we're the pinnacle of creation, we like to say, right? So we know how to handle our own future. We'll return to that later on. But there's also a second part to this. And here, the passage uses the personal name for God, Yahweh, right? Or God, sometimes in other versions says Jehovah. Remember, in four letters, because in Hebrew, we really don't have the vowels for God's name. That's why the different way of pronunciation. Yahweh authorizes and legitimizes King David. In other words, on the one hand, he says, no, you're not to build me a house. However, I will make you legitimate. I will make sure that your reign, your dynasty, which we'll come to that in a minute, will be ongoing. So he legitimizes David. In two parts. First, looking at the past, and then looking forward. Let's look quickly at the past. Again, look at the passage and pay attention to the pronouns once again. Because what God does, he narrates for David or reminds David of something very important about this rest that he has accomplished. Now, therefore, thus you, the you there is Nathan the prophet, of course, shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. In other words, what God is gently reminding David is, yes, you achieved that rest, right? You're sitting on that throne. You're living in that cedar house because I put you there. Right? I mean, this was not your own doing. This is not your ability as a general, as a leader of men, although we laud David for his ability at that, right? No, that God is somehow in control, right? See, again, you've heard me say this quite often. We human beings like to say that I have accomplished this, right? By my power, by my intelligence, by my abilities, I have done this, I've done that. And there's a certain sense in which that's true. Those abilities, that physical fitness and giftedness and intelligence, intellect, all those gifts that you have, right? And you say, how do they come unto me? you know, I like to say part of the family gene pool, right, in a way. But you could have been born to some other being, but some other family somewhere, right? And then what? See, all, in other words, that somehow we owe it all to God. Remember, during last month's stewardship campaign, we emphasized that everything belongs to God, including ourselves, our giftedness, right? Our abilities, who we are. And we honor God by acknowledging that he's our creator, and he made us this way. Although I always argue with God, you know, he could have been made me a little taller, a little bit more hair, but that's okay, I say. You know what you're doing better than I do. See, God narrates his long and gracious history with David. All the positions, the power, the prestige, the influence that David has over everybody else is due to God being with him. In 2 Samuel 5:12, the narrator writes, "And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." In other words, that David, when he enters the city of Jerusalem to occupy it as his capital, declares, "This is not my doing." Right? God has done this, and not for me, but for what? For the people. See, again, the giftedness that we have is to serve each other. Never entirely that I may sit back, right? And throw my chair back and lounge, right? In the proverbial beach somewhere of your own choosing. No, for the sake of others. So God says to him, look at the past, but now look at the future. And here it really becomes, and we would like to say, more awesome. Read the passage. "And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them anymore as formerly. Even from that day that I command the judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you." See, the passage began with David saying, "I'm going to make God a house." Sounds good, right? And God says to him, time out. Let's review history. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to build you a house. Right? I mean, it's a way of, you know, he kind of sets, let's get the priorities right here. Who's building here? Who's doing the building? Of course, the word house here is in a quotation mark because it is a play on words. Right? David uses the word in one sense, house, as in a palace. The same word house can mean dwelling, palace, in this particular verse, that is. But also, God is using the word house in the sense of dynasty. See, David was already living in a palace, right? He doesn't need a physical dwelling, but he's saying, I will establish your dynasty for good. That which David thought he was going to do, right? On his own, God said, no, I will do that for you. See, sometimes, and I'll return to this towards the conclusion, we like to think that we're building God's church. In a way, we are, but in reality, it's God through us building. And sometimes, we like to think that we are serving God for God's own sake, right? And in reality, it is God all along building house for me and for you. And there's a reversal of roles, of course. Of course, and that brings us to the whole purpose of this passage, that what we have is a covenantal God, a God who makes promises unto his people, who makes a covenant, a pact. And there's a long history of that I wish I had time to go over with you, but you know I can be rather long-winded. But in chapters 12 to 16, verses 12 to 16, here is what God promises to David. When your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, in other words, when you die, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. You see again that narrative. God says, yes, after you die, David, you'll have a son, and he will build the house that you so desire, referring to Solomon. Then he makes the claim, the prophetic pronouncement, because it is a common human malady to sin. When they stray away from me, I will punish them. See, again, you'll see in the history of Israel that Solomon and his children and so on did kind of went astray a little bit, right? And God punishes them for their iniquity, for straying away from God, for their disobedience. But, and here's that little word that I keep saying to you over and over, that little but, hey, that says to you, but my loving kindness. That's that Hebrew word that I keep emphasizing, right? That's very difficult to translate. That Hebrew word that we explored when we talked about Hosea's wife, Gomer, right? Remember? A woman who's unfaithful, and Homer turns to her and says, no, my chesed for you, right? My love for you. It's emphasizing God's loving kindness. That's how this word, again, it's the kind of word that's very difficult, because it's more than simply grace, more than simply mercy, right, in the English terms. But by grace, we mean this unmerited favor, right? God says, although they may turn away from me, I will not turn away from them. I will always be there for them, for your children, for your family. I shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul. Here's where he again says to David, this is not going to be ongoing. By the way, you probably have read enough in the book of Kings to know that the nation will, you know, go on for another 600 years or so. Well, about 500 really now at this point on. And that there is a numerous kings that are overthrown, right? But yet, every single time when one of David's line gets removed, they always choose someone from David's line to succeed. Even when they kill the previous king, they always make sure that the next one will be in line. In the northern kingdom, that doesn't happen, right? They have many dynasties. Many, many dynasties. So there's a sense in which historically that's true. But of course, this also refers to Jesus. I said no. This line forever. This is why Jesus, again, comes from the line of David. Now, very quickly, and this is where I toyed with the idea of making this a five-part sermon, but I didn't thought I could. Just a quick overview of covenants in the Bible. This is a grand theme that goes throughout the biblical narrative, right? First, you have in Genesis chapter 6 and 9, God makes a covenant with Noah. Remember, there's the flood. And once the flood recedes, God makes a covenant with Noah, and he says, I shall not destroy humanity in this manner ever again. And then he gives the sign of the rainbow. A few thousand years later, we don't know exactly how many, he covenants with Abraham. Beautiful passages in chapter 15, where he promises Abraham, your sons, you will have many, many children. And Abraham says, excuse me, but I'm 90-something, and I have zero children. Right? Physically impossible. And God says, yes, good. I'm glad you admit it. I will give you a son. It's true. That's how the narrative goes. And God makes a pact, right? He says, no. Look at the stars. Can you count them? And he says, that many children you will have. And then he says this beautiful passage. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. In other words, this trust. If God promises me, then I will believe him. And that's all it takes. Right? That complete giving of yourself. Trusting God with everything that you are. So then later on, another few hundred years later, we have the covenant with Moses. Right? Where God promises now with a particular people, congregated, rescued from Egypt, as you know, from the slavery. And then in Mount Sinai, he makes a pact. You will be my special people, and I will be your special God. And then you have this covenantal God with the people of Israel, narrated again from Exodus 20 up to the very end of 2 Kings. Then we get to this passage, where God makes a covenant with David, where he says, one of your descendants shall be a king forever. And then there's one more covenant that you know quite well, right? In the Bible. There's a covenant with Jesus. And it's a little different because Jesus, of course, is the one making the covenant. And listen to these words that Jesus says as he is officiating as what we would call now the first communion, right? For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. See, when Jesus gets to that moment where his life, physical life on earth, is to come to an end on a hill in Calvary, on a cross, the night before, he sits with his chosen people and he says, this cup is my blood that I'm pouring out as an eternal covenant for you. And because of that, for the forgiveness of sins. So we can approach God resting from our sinfulness, right? With that assurance that we belong with him. That's an eternal covenant. That's what this passage in 2 Samuel is pointing to eventually. Yes, to Solomon and those earthly kings, but more importantly, to Jesus as the Son of David, who comes to give his life, that you and I may have eternal life. Now, in concluding this, what does it mean for me and you? I mean, how do I apply this to my life? Remember, David began with a pietistic idea. What he could do for God in response in prayer, submitting to God's will. But ask yourself, and this is the crux of the matter for us, have we ever approached God as if we were doing him a favor? See, sometimes we think that I come to church because, you know, God deserves it. And ain't I a good fellow showing up? Aren't you glad I'm here, God, right? I mean, you desire to be worshipped. Well, here I am. Where's my reward? Right? Right? There's a sense in which we approach God that way, as if he needed us, as if we're doing the church a big favor by being there, right? We're doing God's people a favor, something I am doing for him who created all that there is, right? Isn't that ludicrous in a way? But you see, in this narrative, I see David saying, why should I dwell in a house and God in a tent? Very pious. Good thought. And God says, you got this wrong. I'm here for you. You're not here for me. Right? See, we sometimes think that we come to church because we're doing God a favor. Yet we know that all along, God is making us, making our home, right? Building our home, our families, a place for us to find a safe haven, right? Together as a family, but also individual families, each one of ours. Part of the presentation study I did for this class was, for this sermon, I am a teacher, was the statistics about crimes. And, you know, again, there was a lot of debate, but typically, and here's university surveys that I've done, typically children who come to church and go to Sunday school are less likely to commit crimes later in adulthood. Now, doesn't take a genius to figure that out, right? Why? Because there's a sense in which there's a lot of good things taught, right? So you see, I thought I'm doing God a favor by bringing my children here, and God saying, look, I'm the one who's building them up to become fruitful citizens of society. That's why, again, we baptize of a covenantal God. You see, Psalm 89, excuse me, 8. And this is a good way to consider, because when you think about this, you are to sing with David. This is one of David's psalms, because you're amazed. I mean, you read this and you're amazed. You should be. So David writes, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which are set in place. Now consider the stars. There should be a coming up there. Here it is. A cluster of galaxies. Billions of galaxies, right? With billions and billions of stars each. So you consider all of that creation, right? All of that. You consider the wonders in our physical universe. Then David continues, what are mere mortals that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them. What am I compared to this universe that you care for me? That you want to build me a house? What am I compared to all this? You have made them a little lower than heavenly beings and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the path of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. See, David responds by saying, I don't understand it. Why you would care for me? And all I can say, God, how majestic you are. See, God is building you a house. So, who's building your house? I pray that it is the Lord Jesus Christ living in you and your family, building up your house, that you may dwell with God. Amen.